That's great news, isn't it?
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love who you are and we love what you do. God, we pray that in this time that you would speak to us, that your spirit would be here working in our midst, Lord, to change us, to deepen our faith in our Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. We're going to be spending the next 4 weeks on kind of this mini-series here called The Crux. And what we're going to be focusing in on is the cross of Jesus. Over the next few weeks, it's going to be right up into Easter and including Easter. And the reason that we're focusing on the cross is because the center point of all of human history is the cross. I mean, seriously, the most significant part of all of human history is the cross of Jesus. In fact, nothing in our human experience will make sense apart from the perspective of the cross. The cross is where everything comes together and everything comes together into sharp focus. Because at the cross, we see the eternal purposes of God and we see all of human experience come together. So you won't know God rightly unless you know God through the lens of the cross. I mean, you won't know the fullness of his justice. You won't understand what is meant by the wrath of God and the judgment of God. You won't see the depth of the love of Jesus apart from the cross of Christ. You won't see how costly his grace and his mercy are apart from the Christ. You won't know God's heart, who God really is on the inside, apart from the cross of Jesus. And apart from the cross, you will not understand the glory and the preciousness of Jesus. So if you want to know what God is really like, the best place to look at is the cross. I love the way the old British preacher P.T. Forsyth said it. He said, "You do not understand Christ till you understand the cross." But not only will you not understand Jesus without the cross, you won't understand yourself rightly apart from the cross. See, apart from the cross, you will not see the hideousness. You will not see the seriousness of your sin. Apart from the cross, you will try to superficially hide your sin. Apart from the cross, you will try and excuse your sin as if it's no big deal. But the only solution that looks rightly at your sin and effectively deals with it is the cross of Jesus. On the other side, you also will not know how amazing and incredible the love that God has for you apart from the cross. See, people often have this vague, kind of generic, unspecific notion of the love of God. But until you see the cross of Jesus, you will not know how great the full extent of the love of God is. And it also affects your life. Apart from the cross, you will not live the life of humility and the life of love that God calls you to live. And apart from the cross of Jesus, you will not find the forgiveness that Jesus earned for you. And if you don't find the forgiveness that Jesus earned for you, you will not experience the joy that Jesus intends for you. So see, it all comes down to the cross. Your life comes down to what happened that day on the cross. I mean, the cross is at the same time, it's the most beautiful thing we can ever gaze at, and it's also the most devastating event in all of human history. It is the most awe-inspiring act of God. I mean, God has done many great things, but there is nothing like the cross of Jesus, and it is the greatest display of the love of God. You see, the cross of Jesus is where all the revelation of God comes together. And the cross of Jesus is where we see all the attributes of God most clearly displayed. And the cross is where all the attributes of God wins. All of them. See that? The cross is the linchpin that brings everything else together. So what exactly is the cross? It's interesting when you look at all four Gospels, they quickly say that Jesus was crucified. They agree on that. But they don't give us any details. They don't spell out what that looked like at all. Let me just show you how they refer to the cross. First of all, in Matthew 27, 35, all it says is, "And when they had crucified him." When they had crucified Jesus. And Mark 15, 24 simply says, "And they crucified him." In Luke 23, 33, it says, "There they crucified him." And then in John chapter 19, verse 18, it says, "There they crucified him." See, all four of the Gospels, all four of the biographies of Jesus, just in these terse terms, just say that they crucified Jesus, but it doesn't explain exactly what that happened. Well, what crucifixion was an execution method in the ancient world. It was used from roughly 500 years before Jesus to 300 years after Jesus. And crucifixion was a common execution method used in both the Greek empires and the Roman Empire. Now, when you look at the cross, the main motivation behind crucifixion was trying to come up with a torture that was as cruel and painful as they could possibly imagine. They sat down in a committee room and they're like, how can we make this as horrific, as painful, as agonizing as possible? And they came up with the cross. And if you think of it, our word excruciating, it comes from the same Latin root as the word for cross or crux. So the cross, by definition, is excruciating. That's what excruciating means. It means like being on a cross. And when you look at other methods throughout human history of execution, I mean, when you think of, you know, the shooting line, the firing line, when you think of the electric chair, when you think of hanging, when you think of lethal injection, what they all have in common is that they want to execute and kill the person as quickly as possible. Every other method of execution, it's quick. Even burning at the stake, it's relatively quick. But in contrast, the crucifixion was meant, in fact, intended to be prolonged and agonizing. And not only that, but the cross was intended to be humiliating and gruesome and public. So when someone was going to be crucified, what would often happen, and we see this with Jesus, is they would be sentenced in the city at the courts, and then they would have to carry out the cross beam for their crucifixion. They would carry it to the outside of town, and then when they would get to the place where they were going to be crucified, they would be stripped naked. Now, usually when you see a picture, a painting of someone crucified, they always have some kind of loincloth around their midsection, but when they crucified a person, that person was naked. And that was done to add to the humiliation of that purpose. And the victim would then be laid down on the crossbeam, and then they would either be tied to the crossbeam or else nails would go through their wrists to fasten them down to the crossbeam. Now, it doesn't tell us that they used nails on Jesus when it's talking about his crucifixion. But the disciple Thomas, after Jesus rose again, he says, unless I touch the nail marks in his hands. So apparently Jesus was nailed to his cross. And then either one of two things would happen. They would either take that cross beam and nail it to an upright member, a longer member, and then they would stand it up and drop it into a hole from which the person would hang. Or else in some places they would have permanent upright posts that would be in place. And they would just take that crossbeam and the person and attach it up to the post that was already laying there. Often on a cross, they would have a little seat for the person to sit on, sometimes just a stake. Sometimes they would use nails for the feet or a little stand for the feet. But that was just to relieve some of the pressure from the body. That was not intended to relieve the suffering. Instead, that was intended to prolong the agony. And then the person would hang on the cross until they died. Sometimes, very infrequently, that would take hours. Sometimes that would take several days until the person would eventually die. I mean, we see this in the Gospels, how when Jesus was dead, after a number of hours, Pilate was surprised. He was surprised that Jesus had died in a matter of only 6 hours. As the person would hang on the cross, they would be exposed to intense physical pain. They would be exposed to public ridicule, often by a road as people would walk by and yell out their jeers at the person being crucified. They were exposed to public humiliation. They were exposed to the weather, the heat of the sun, and the cold of the night. And then the person would eventually hang there until they would die. And they would usually die from a number of factors, possibly through the loss of blood, possibly eventually through dehydration. It's been speculated that people die because of the difficulty of breathing, but that was probably not the case. But eventually the person would hang on the cross until they would die. You see, because of the cruelty and the humiliation that was intended behind the cross, In the Roman Empire, they would not let Roman citizens die, be executed on a cross. So in the Roman Empire, the cross was reserved for slaves, for foreigners, and for non-citizens. And that's also true of Jesus, because Jesus was not a Roman citizen. I mean, the Roman statesman Cicero put it this way. He said, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him is an abomination, to kill him almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting a word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. Cicero further said, the very mention of the cross should be removed far not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. You see, there was nothing so humiliating, so excruciating, so painful, so demeaning as execution on a cross. So that forces us to ask the question, why would God have Jesus die on the cross? I mean, even if Jesus had to come and die a death, couldn't he have died in some more normal way? But I think there are two reasons why God chose the cross as the only fitting path for Jesus' death. And first of all, in the cross, Jesus descended to the lowest depths of humanity. And we see that in a couple of Bible verses. For example, in Hebrews 12:2, it says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. See, there it's speaking about the shame that Jesus had to walk through when he died his death on a cross. Another verse is Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, where it describes the plight of Jesus this way. It says, Christ Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see that? The mission of Jesus was not completed just when he came down to the earth and lived amongst us. It was not completed just when he died a normal death. It was only completed when Jesus descended all the way down to the cross. Only when Jesus died on the cross did he say about his mission, it is finished. Jesus had to descend down to the lowest possible human humiliation, because that's what he deserved after taking upon our sin. So Jesus had to descend. That's part of what cross was, descending down to the very lowest level of humanity. And the second reason is more of a biblical reason. And because in the Old Testament, we see that someone hanging on a tree was a sign of being under the curse of God. We see that in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, where it says, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. See that in the Old Testament, being hung on a tree is a sign of being under the curse of God. And then the Apostle Paul picks that up in the New Testament after Jesus died on the cross, in Galatians 3:13, where he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, crucifixion as an execution method, it wasn't even invented yet at the time that Deuteronomy was written. It wouldn't be developed until a couple hundred years later. But so in its immediate context, when it talks about a person hanging on a tree is cursed, it probably refers more to hanging. But then Jesus' disciples pick up this theme, intended by God, and they begin to apply it to Jesus. You see in the sermons throughout the book of Acts, there's three separate times where the apostles of Jesus refer to the way that Jesus was crucified, and they don't use the word cross. Instead, they use the word tree. They say Jesus was crucified on a tree, and by doing that, they're connecting Jesus' crucifixion back to Deuteronomy 21. Now, it doesn't tell us in the Bible explicitly what the connection is between God's being under God's curse and a tree. Now, probably the best option is that God is probably reminding us of the sin of Adam. Because you go back to the first man and first woman, Adam and Eve, Back in the Garden of Eden, their first sin, the fall, where they turned away from God and first disobeyed God, they did that by taking a fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then centuries later, Jesus, whom in the Bible is referred to as the second Adam, bore the curse of that sin and all subsequent sin by being hung on a tree. See, that is why the only fitting way for Jesus to die on this earth was death on a cross. See, when Jesus went to the cross, he underwent the greatest shame that human beings could devise. And by being hung on a tree, Jesus bore the full curse of God. See, what's surprising with that background is that the symbol of human shame and the symbol of being under the curse of God has been turned by Christians into our most loved and our most cherished symbol. I mean, in fact, there is no symbol that is so closely associated with Christianity as the cross. And you see this throughout every stream, throughout every branch of Christianity, all around the world, we have one symbol in common. And that symbol is the cross. No other symbol is so closely identified with Christianity as the cross. You know, that's surprising. Because when you look at what the cross originally was, it was a horrific and shameful execution method. So the church had to get through a bit of cultural bias against the cross. But in so doing, they settled on the cross as their central symbol. Now, Christians didn't do this right away. In the very early church, they did not use the cross as a symbol. And probably because early on, because of the threat of persecution, they had to be a little more subtle. So they had to kind of use a symbol for Christianity that was more hidden. One of the most common early symbols was a fish, which you often see on the back of cars now. And the reason they use a fish is that if you took the first letters of the words Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, those five words, the first letter of each word, make an acronym of it, you come up with the Greek word ichthus, which is the same for fish. So the reason they used fish, it's just an acronym for that those titles of Jesus. And because of persecution, the fish had the benefit that it didn't closely identify with Jesus. So it's kind of like their hidden handshake. Only the insiders knew the connection between Christianity and a fish. Early on, you see Christians use a number of different symbols. They use, for example, a peacock, which was a sign of eternal life. You see them using Noah's Ark and some other biblical images and metaphors, but none of them became commonly used. But even when they wanted to find something that more closely represented Jesus, they could have chose something else. I mean, you think of it, they could have chosen the manger in which Jesus was born. Or they could have picked up something from Jesus' teaching, maybe a boat from which Jesus gave some of his teaching. Or they could have chosen a big round stone, a circle, and the round stone which was rolled away from the tomb where Jesus was laid when he rose from the dead. They could have chosen a throne which would have represented his kingly rule. And we see in the book of Revelation that John is given a vision of Jesus sitting on a throne. They could have chosen the symbol of a dove. I mean, the dove represents the Holy Spirit, and that's because when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit, it says, came upon him like a dove. But the Christians universally accepted the cross as our most central and our most essential symbol. And by so doing, we were emphasizing what is at the absolute center and at the absolute core of our faith. Because what is at the center of our faith is not Jesus' birth, it's not Jesus' teaching, it's not Jesus' resurrection, it's not Jesus' rule, nor Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit. What is at the absolute center and core of our faith is the cross of Jesus, the cross on which Jesus died. Now, when the early Christians settled on the cross as our most cherished symbol, the Christians weren't making this up on their own. Instead, they were compelled by the testimony of the Bible. See, the theme of the cross controls the Bible from beginning to the end. I mean, even in the Old Testament, which was written before Jesus was born on the earth, We see the cross. We see hints of the cross throughout. And we should not be surprised at this because this is what Jesus himself said. There was a time after Jesus died and he rose again when Jesus gets together with his disciples and he explains the Old Testament with them. And I tell you what, if I could ever be a part of one Bible study, that's the Bible study I wish I could have sat in on and been a little mouse in the corner. But this is what Jesus teaches his church. This is what he teaches disciples. This is Jesus' summary. And we see this in Luke 24, verses 44 through 47, where it says, "Then he," that's Jesus, "said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" See, Jesus is giving us a summary here. He's saying, this is what the Old Testament is all about. And he says this is from the law of Moses, from the prophets, and the Psalms. And there he's talking about the three main sections of the Old Testament. So the whole Old Testament. And then Luke just gives us a summary. But Jesus says, here's what it's about. 2 points. First, that Jesus would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And secondly, that that message should be proclaimed in all the nations. See that? So Jesus says the Old Testament, what it's really about is how I will suffer and die and rise again, and how then that message will go forth throughout all the world. And when you look at the Old Testament, you begin to see that although Jesus is never mentioned by name, it all points to Jesus. And there are so many ways, so many parts, so many stories, so many types of where we see Jesus kind of generally referred to and pointed to in the Old Testament. But we also see that many parts of the Old Testament specifically point to the cross of Jesus. So I'll give you a few examples. First of all, in Genesis 3, the third chapter in the Bible, and this is what's known as the first mention of the gospel, it says that the serpent, the snake, Satan, would bruise a descendant of Eve's heel, but that the descendant of Eve would bruise the serpent's head. And that happened on the cross. We see this in God's covenant with Noah, found in the 9th chapter of the Bible, Genesis 9. And after every covenant that God makes with his people, there's always a sign. And the sign of Noah's covenant that God gave is the rainbow in the sky. But that bow, that rainbow, is a bow, it's a weapon pointed up to heaven, pointed up to Jesus, who would die and be killed for our sin. You see this with God's call of Abraham in Genesis 12, where God says, "Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that is fulfilled where it's earned, it's secured on the cross by Abraham's descendant, Jesus. On the cross of Jesus, all the families of the earth were blessed through Abraham. You see this in Genesis 22. This hard story where God calls Abraham to sacrifice he and Sarah's one and only son, Isaac. In fact, some speculate that it may be that the mountain on which Abraham and Isaac went up, where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, is Calvary, Gethsemane, the mountain on which Jesus was crucified. But then when Abraham went to sacrifice his son, at the moment when he had the knife raised to jam down into his son to kill his one and only son with Sarah, at that point the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham. He stopped him, and then the Lord provided a ram in the bush to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac, just like how Jesus would be sacrificed in our place. You see this at the end of the book of Genesis with the story of Joseph and how Joseph's brothers sinned against him by selling him into slavery. But through their sin and their betrayal, God delivered them, and God accomplished the saving of many lives. Just like how through Jesus being betrayed and delivered, he has provided salvation for many.
You see this in Exodus 12 in the story of the Passover. And the central part of the Passover is where the people of Israel would kill a lamb. And then they were instructed to take some of the blood of the lamb and they were to wipe it on the doorpost and the door frame of their house. And it says in Exodus 12, 13, God tells the people, "And when I see the blood that would be on the door frame, the blood of the lamb, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." See, just like how now, when we are covered by the blood of the lamb, God's judgment will pass over us. You see this, I saw this yesterday in Exodus 28, where it's given this long description of the clothes that were supposed to be made for the high priest Aaron. And it gives the instruction how they're supposed to make this breastpiece that is supposed to be worn by Aaron on his chest. And it's called a breastpiece of justice, a breastpiece of judgment. And there's 12 stones on there with all the names of the 12 stones of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this description was given in Exodus 28, where it says, "Thus Aaron," see, by wearing this breastplate of judgment, "thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly." And this is fulfilled when Jesus, our high priest, bore our judgment once and for all on the cross. I mean, you can't get away from the cross of Jesus when you're reading through the Old Testament. And you hear about all the animal sacrifices. And through all the animal sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, we learn that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this is fulfilled when Jesus not only offered up a sacrifice, but when Jesus became that sacrifice for us on the cross. You see this picture of the cross in Numbers 21. When the people had sinned against God, and then God sends these serpents to bite them as a sign of judgment. But then God also brings the solution. In Numbers 21:8, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.'" See, God brought the judgment, but God also brought the solution. And Moses was to make this bronze serpent, make this image of a serpent on a pole and lift it up, and when people would look on that, they would be saved. And Jesus says this about himself in John 3, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." See that? When Moses was lifting up that snake in the desert, he was pointing ahead to Jesus. You see this in Deuteronomy 21, the verse we already referred to, where it says that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed by God. And that's fulfilled in Jesus when he was hung on the tree and bore our curse. You see this in Psalm 49, where there's this dilemma. There's this dilemma that they cannot be solved apart from the cross of Jesus. Look at the dilemma here in Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, where it says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." See what he's saying there? No man can ransom another man. There is no hope. No man can ransom another man. We can't even ransom ourselves by our death. When we die, that's because of our punishment for our sin, and that doesn't, we can't cover anybody else. We can't even cover ourselves. But then Jesus, the God-man, as it says in Mark 10, 45, came to give his life as a ransom for many. See, in the Old Testament, what is clear that we could not do, Jesus comes in the New Testament and does. You see this, the sacrifice of Jesus in the cross, and some very vivid words of Isaiah 53, again, written hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth. It describes the cross of Jesus in very vivid and gruesome detail. Let me give you a few examples from that chapter. Here's Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Where it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's talking here about the suffering servant who God said he will send. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, it's speaking about someone who's going to come and suffer and die for our sin, for our iniquity. Further on in that chapter, Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. See the good news there? How because of the suffering of Jesus, many will be made righteous. The only hope that we have of being made righteous is if the Son of God, the suffering servant, is sent by God and comes and suffers in our place. Although this chapter was written hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, it doesn't make sense apart from the cross of Christ. I mean, you see this in the 16th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel, where God is describing the sin of the people in very graphic terms. I mean, he says that the people have become like a faithless, cheating bride who have prostituted themselves out to other gods. I mean, the language even gets stronger than that. But then at the end of that chapter, in Ezekiel 16, verses 62 and 63, God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord. See, God is describing their sin and judgment in very graphic terms. But he says, in the future, I will atone for your sins. And here God doesn't tell them how he's going to do it, but it forces us to wait for the atonement that God will provide on the cross of Jesus. I mean, you see a foreshadowing of the cross of Christ and the death of Christ in the well-known story of Jonah and the whale from the Old Testament prophet Jonah, where he spent 3 days after being swallowed by the fish. And Jesus himself says that this points to him. We find that in Matthew 12, verse 40, where Jesus said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See, Jesus is saying the story of Jonah, it points to my death. Because just like how Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, I will spend 3 days in the grave before I rise again. I mean, you see this in the prophet Micah. You see this prefiguring of the cross in Micah 6, where Micah is asking these rhetorical questions because he's like, how can I come before God? What can I bring? I need to have something to make it right to bring to God. And in Micah 6, 7, Micah asks this. He says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See, he's like, what can I bring? What can I sacrifice to God that will make it right? He's like, shall I give my firstborn? Shall I give a child of my own and kill my own son or daughter? See, the believers in the Old Testament, they were forced with a problem. Something must be given for their sin. But there was nothing that they could give which would cover and forgive their sin. The guilt can only be dealt with on the cross of Jesus. See, those are just a few examples from the Old Testament. But you see, even in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the only solution that satisfies what we learn of God in the Old Testament. Because throughout the Old Testament, there are two big themes. One is the holiness and the justice and the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and the other is the love and mercy of God. And they're both there. And on the surface, they seem contradictory to us, and we have no idea how they can be reconciled together until we see them beautifully united and fulfilled, both of them, on the cross. Because on the cross of Jesus, we see that the wrath of God is satisfied. And on the cross of Jesus, we see that the love of God is displayed in bright colors. See, these are just a few of the reasons why when Jesus summarized the Old Testament to his disciples, he said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And when we look at the life of Jesus, he clearly understood that the center of his mission was the cross. Jesus understood that he came to the earth to die. We see this announced even before Jesus speaks. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says these words in John 1:29. John the Baptist says of Jesus, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See that if you're in that context, the Lamb of God, what does the Lamb of God do? It's sacrificed, it is killed, it is slaughtered. Jesus, with his disciples, eventually, he gave them very clear instructions, very great detail on how he was going to be crucified. We see this, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, three times Jesus explains to his disciples what is going to happen. For example, in Mark, I'll give you the three instances, Mark 8, 31 and 32. It says, "And here he, that's Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And then it explains, "And he said this plainly." See, Jesus is plainly describing to his disciples how he is going to die. The next chapter in John 9, verse 31, it says, "For Jesus was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.'" One more chapter ahead, in Mark 10, verses 32 through 34. It says, "And taking the 12 again, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" See there in the Gospel of Mark, three times Jesus tells his disciples, explains to them exactly what is going to happen. And Jesus referred to his death on a cross in many other ways. Here are a few examples. In Mark 10, 45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' giving of his life was his death on the cross. Similarly, in John 10, 15, where Jesus says he's the great shepherd, he says, "I will lay down my life for the sheep." In the parable of Matthew 21, it's the parable of the tenants, where Jesus tells this story, this metaphor of how there are these tenants and the way that they rebel wickedly against their landlord. And in that parable, the landlord, to try and fix things, sends his son. But in the parable, the son is killed by the tenants. And in that parable, Jesus is clearly referring to how he would be killed on the cross. We see Jesus' focus on the cross come into sharpest focus on the last night before he was crucified, just several hours before he would head to the cross. We see this when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist. Jesus gave us this sacrifice, this sacrament, to remember his life, and he told us how to remember him. In fact, Jesus' instructions to us were, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he commanded us to remember his body, not which lived on the earth and taught on the earth or was raised. He told us to remember his body, which is given and broken for you on the cross. And likewise, Jesus told them to remember his blood, not the blood that flowed through his veins when he lived, but his blood, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. You see that? But by giving us the Lord's Supper, Jesus was making it clear that above all, he wanted to be remembered for his death on the cross. And the night before his crucifixion, Jesus, knowing that his cross was only several hours away, he did not look back on the mission of his life. On that last night when Jesus spoke of his mission, he didn't talk about it as if it was something that was past. Instead, he described his mission as what lay before him in the next few hours. You see that? Jesus' death on the cross, that did not end his mission. Jesus' death on the cross was his mission. I mean, as it says in John 12, the cross was the hour for which Jesus came. The cross was the purpose for which Jesus came to the earth. You see this emphasis on the cross in all four of the Gospels, all four of the biographies of Jesus, when they take roughly about a third of their book is focused in on the last week of Jesus' life, focused in on the events of the cross and the resurrection. And then the centrality of the cross that of which Jesus spoke, that was passed from him to his disciples. And we see this in the book of Acts, which describes the early church after Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven. And in the book of Acts, we're given a number of sermons, but every sermon is focused in on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Every time they give a message, it's focused on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. We see this emphasis by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." It's like, so here's what I told you about. This is what's really important. This is what's more important than anything. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." See, all of our faith comes down to those two events, the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. And there are a number of places where the Apostle Paul, who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul gives his summary of his message. And look how the Apostle Paul describes his message. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he describes his message as the word of the cross. See, here's my message, he's saying. It's about the word of the cross. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." See, that was the heart of Paul's message. A few verses later in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul's talking about his time among the church, the believers in Corinth. And he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except" what? "Jesus Christ and him crucified." In another book, Galatians 3:1, again, Paul is describing his ministry to the believers in the region of Galatia. And he said, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." See, there's no getting around the central message of the early church was on the cross of Jesus. But it's not just that the cross is how you become a Christian at the beginning. It's not just as if the cross is the door that you walk through at the beginning and then you move on to other things. The cross is central to every part of the life of a believer. See, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that means that every day is centered upon the cross. And we shouldn't be surprised because Jesus described the life of his followers in this way. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." See, the cross is central to every part of our life if we're a follower of Jesus. And we see this in the early church's teaching. They didn't tell people to move on from the cross. They kept bringing people back to the cross. Keep telling them, when you move on, don't forget about the cross. I mean, just a few examples. Paul, he's talking about marriage in Ephesians 25, and he's giving them practically how to live in marriage. And he keeps bringing them back to the cross. He tells husbands, he says, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Where did Jesus give himself? On the cross. So he's saying, if you want to live a Christian marriage, if you want your marriage to work as God intends, you need to follow the example of Jesus on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is teaching about generosity and money and taking up this collection for the poor. And again, he points to the example of Jesus. He says that Jesus, though he was rich, for your sakes, he became poor. See, he keeps bringing them back to the cross of Jesus, even when he's talking about money and giving. In Philippians 2, Paul is describing what our attitude should be like. You know, what kind of attitude should we live with? And again, he points back to the example of Jesus on the cross. He tells us to have the same mind that is among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So as a follower of Jesus, what should your attitude be like? It should be the same attitude as Jesus who went to the cross. To have that attitude, we need to follow the example of Jesus. And the Bible tells us a lot of different places and a lot of different ways to love one another. But the New Testament doesn't leave the love as this generic, free love, make love, not war, this vague, unspecific theory. It points back to the concrete example of Jesus. And it does this in a number of different places. Let me just show you one in 1 John 3:16. He says, "By this we know love, that he," that's Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." If you want to know what love is like, and if you want to live a life of love, it's not just having warm, cushy feelings in your heart. It's not just being sentimental. He's saying what love is, it's laying down your life, just like Jesus gave us an example. If you want to live, you need to follow the cross of Jesus. So you see that it's not as if the cross is just important when you first become a Christian and then you move on. It's not as if the cross is not just the door, but not the destination. The cross is the destination. It's not as if the cross is just important at the beginning of the Christian life, but then you move on to bigger and better things. The cross is the bigger and better thing. You hear that? The cross of Jesus is the bigger and better thing. In the Bible, we're never told to move on from the cross. In fact, instead, it keeps bringing us right back to the cross. In the words of the New Testament scholar Leon Morris, I thought this was good. He said in just a few short words, he said, "The cross dominates the New Testament." You hear that? From the beginning to the end, the cross dominates the New Testament. And in fact, we will be praising God for all of eternity. And one of the central things that we'll be praising God for is the cross of Jesus. Look at this in Revelation 5:9. This vision that the Apostle John was given of heaven. And where it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals.'" So he's talking about the worth of Jesus. Why is he worthy? "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." See, that's what we'll be worshiping all of eternity. We'll be worshiping Jesus because of what he did for us on the cross. The British preacher John Stott put it this way. He said, "If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus." If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus. I just want to close with one last verse. Galatians 6:14. A verse which has profound implications, where it says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." But far be it for us to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what worship is, church. That's what praise is, when we are boasting in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So, church, may the cross of Jesus be our hope. May the cross of Jesus be our message. And may we boast in nothing, nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. So it says in the Psalms, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. And Lord, the greatest of all the great things that you have done is the cross of Jesus. And Lord, we love your cross. We love you who laid down your life on the cross for us. We worship Jesus. There is no one, there is no one or nothing like Jesus. Lord, we see that. We recognize that. And there's nothing so glorious about our Jesus as what he did on the cross. Heavenly Father, I pray that through your Spirit you would live the life of suffering, the life of redemption, that you would live the life of the love of the cross through us, your people. And God, we pray you would do this for our happiness and joy. We pray you would do this for the salvation of people who are far from you. But above all, we pray that you would do this for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.